to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found." And the priest said to David, and the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women." And the priest, and David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on that day when it had been taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, being or detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?' Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I heard of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. September 1st, 1939, changed the world forever, particularly for those living in Poland and in Europe. We recently saw a documentary about tanks in World War II, and one of the men that they had interviewed was living in one of the Polish border cities. And it used to be, or at least at one point in time, they were able to come and look at the tanks and play with them, and they had all this video of them. But then they were no longer permitted to be around those tanks. And then September 1st, 1939, Germany made this mad rush into Poland and took that country over. Poland appeared to be caught off guard. The world certainly was surprised by the aggression of the Germans, but they had really had no need for that. They had all kinds of clues, all kinds of warnings that Germany was planning something. But in the hopes that the war to end all wars, over and over again, France and Britain overlooked the little small steps of aggression that Germany was taking. But for those in Poland on that day, and for many more in the following days, millions had to flee their homes. Millions more were killed in concentration camps. Many had nowhere to go. No place was safe. They had to take a chance and hope that they wouldn't be betrayed when they knocked on the door of a house. Many people had to choose sides. Either they were with the resistance, or they were the sympathizers or the collaborators. Many harbored to harbor the Jews or to betray them. It was an awful time. My own parents and grandparents lived through that war, and my grandfather said very little about his own experience during that war. What would you do when your whole world is turned upside down? I can only begin to imagine. Where would you go? To whom would you turn? What would you do? In our text, David's whole world has suddenly been turned upside down. This handsome shepherd boy turned general is now running for his life and seeking help wherever he thinks he might find it. David had just departed from his friends. Their souls, we're told in Scripture, are knit together. They were the best of friends. But David had a problem. Jonathan's father, King Saul, was seeking to kill him, seeking to put him to death time and time again. Saul would throw a spear at David. David would flee. He would use subterfuge. If you want to marry my daughter, go kill 100 Philistines and give me their foreskins. And David returned with 200, for the Lord's blessing was upon him. When David would go forth to battle, he would be victorious. And so the women began to sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s." And with every move, with every step, Saul hated David more and more. You see, Saul knew that the kingdom would be ripped from his hands. He knew that he would not be able to establish a dynasty for his own family. He knew that his own son Jonathan, David's best friend, would not be king. And he was angry with Jonathan for associating with David, who would sit on the throne instead of Jonathan himself. How could that possibly be? The kingdom was taken from Saul because Saul had disobeyed God. God had said, "Destroy the Ammonites." And Saul left King Agag and the strong sheep, the best of the sheep and the goats and the livestock. And Samuel comes to Saul and he confronts Saul. And he says, "What is the bleating in my ear?" "Oh, well, I saved them because I was going to give them as a sacrifice to the Lord." And as we read in Luke, that the Lord desires mercy, not sacrifice. He desires obedience, not sacrifice of his people. And so here's David, now having spoken with Jonathan, having departed from his friend and having to flee. God protects his people. Trials compel believers to rely upon God to supply their needs. First, you will see Ahimelech's puzzling suspicion, Ahimelech's provision of sustenance, and Ahimelech's provision of a sword. First of all, Ahimelech's puzzling suspicion. Ahimelech is alarmed when David suddenly appears before him all by himself. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" After David had departed from Jonathan, in the previous verse, we're told that Jonathan went into the city. But where is David going to go? He couldn't go back home. He couldn't go to his wife. He couldn't sleep in his bed. Saul was seeking to put him to death. Where could he go? Well, he went to Nob. Nob is about 1.5 miles northeast of Jerusalem and about 2 miles southeast of Gibeah. Gibeah is the place where Saul had established his kingdom. It was the capital of Israel in Saul's days. David did not go very far. And it's interesting that the priests are now living in Nob. You remember at the beginning of this book that they were living in Shiloh. That's where Eli was when Hannah came to pray for a child, and God promised and God gave her Samuel. Now, Shiloh had been destroyed. It was the original place of the tabernacle, and the Philistines had likely destroyed Shiloh at the time when Hophni and Phinehas had been defeated and the Ark of the Lord had been captured. We hear no further references concerning Shiloh as a place of worship after 1 Samuel chapter 4. It is not mentioned. It is mentioned in Scripture, but only in terms of it being judged. For example, in Psalm 78, as God speaks to the people of Israel and is going through the history of their actions, of his actions and their activity, he says that the people of Israel moved him to jealousy with their carved images. So we're told he, that is the Lord, forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and he delivered his strength into captivity. And again in Jeremiah chapter 7, will you steal and murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and say and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. God is saying, look at Shiloh. Look how I judged it. Yes, that's where I placed my name, but because the people of Israel had turned from me, Shiloh is no more. And now you're in Jerusalem. You have the temple of Solomon. It's a beautiful temple. It's a glorious temple. And you're trusting in it. And yet you can go and set up these altars and worship these idols on every green hill and under every tree. If you don't turn from your sin, then this place, Jerusalem, where I have set my name, I also will forsake, as I did Shiloh. And so the priests, they are no longer able to minister in Shiloh, for it had been destroyed because of the sin and the wickedness of the people of Israel. Of course, you know, the beginning of 1 Samuel was the culmination of the book of Judges, where the people had that whole cycle of disobedience and discipline and despair and deliverance as they turned away from the Lord, from serving and following him. But the priestly ministry had not ceased. The priest continued to serve, but no longer in Shiloh, but in this place called Nob. And David comes to Ahimelech. It's interesting, for whatever note you want to take of this, that his name means my father is king. It was a recognition of God's sovereignty, that God as his father is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One of Ahimelech's brothers is Ahijah, which means my father is Yah. Ahimelech Ahimelech was a descendant of Eli through Ahitub and Ichabod's brother. Ahitub was Ichabod's brother, Phinehas' son. And of course, you know who Ichabod is. He was born after Hophni and Phinehas had been put to death. And his mother gave him that name. The glory of the Lord has departed. He was a son of Eli. And you'll see when we come to chapter 22 of 1 Samuel why this is significant. But Ahimelech was serving as priest in the place of his great-grandfather. And he was afraid when he met David. Literally, he trembled and he shuddered. He was terrified. You're here, David? What are you doing here? Why are you by yourself? You're the king's general. You're the one whom the king looks to. You've gone forth with victory, and every time there's a troop that was following behind you. Why are you all alone? Something's not right here. He knew something wasn't right, and he quickly put his finger on it and asked him, why are you all alone? It's very likely that Ahimelech hadn't heard what had taken place yet, but David had a ready answer for Ahimelech. David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business, and he has said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. David says, don't worry, everything's okay. He speaks truth, but he doesn't give all of the details. He says, the king has ordered me. In a sense, Saul's fixation with killing David is like ordering him away on business. There is no way that David could remain in Saul's court. And so he had to flee. He had to go. The king wants me gone, and so I left. On some business. Well, what is this business? Well, he's not going to tell Ahimelech. On the business of saving my life, of fleeing for my life. That's why I've had to go. And it wouldn't be the first time that David had been sent by Saul to take care of business. But he says, don't let anyone know. Secrecy is an important part of this business I'm on. What I have been commanded, I'm not going to divulge to you those instructions. You see, David's secrecy, David's survival, depended upon secrecy. As he fled from Saul, God's disappointed king. That is, that God was disappointed with Saul. And he says, I have directed my young men to such and such a place. This business is so secret that I needed to come and appear here alone, lest I arouse suspicions. But of course, David by himself, as Ahimelech saw him, roused tremendous amount of suspicion. I will be meeting my men at a specified, undisclosed location to you. And I've always wondered about this when David answers Ahimelech this way. Is he lying? He might be equivocating, but he's not lying. You know, either men traveled with them and he had sent them on to such and such a place as he went to Nob. Or maybe he was hoping that when his men, those were loyal to him, would come to him when they learned that he was on the run. But it wasn't until I was studying this passage this week I realized that Jesus himself gives us the answer. Yes, David was alone as he comes to Ahimelech, but he had not fled alone. Because as we read in Luke chapter 22, that have you not read about what David did when he ate of the showbread? And it says he gave some to those who were with him. So David had fled with those that were loyal to him and sent them on ahead. And he himself had appeared. He had come to the priest, the only place really that he knew where to turn for help and for strength. But why doesn't David tell Ahimelech? Perhaps it was for plausible deniability, so that Ahimelech might be able to honestly answer that he was truly ignorant of David's true condition, of the true state of the relationship between David and Saul when he helped him. David likely knew that any help that he would receive wouldn't be looked upon favorably, and he wanted to protect Ahimelech. Sadly, however, it does end badly for Ahimelech as well as all of the priestly family. You see, trials compel believers to rely upon God to supply their needs. God provides sustenance for David through Ahimelech. What do you have on hand? David asks. Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. David had fled in such haste that he didn't even have time to pack a lunch. He didn't have time to go to the kitchen and tell the cook, I need for you to provide me provisions for X number of days, however many days it was. As soon as he met with Jonathan, he had to flee for his life. And David didn't know where he was going yet. He was wandering about. Everything, his whole world had been turned upside down. He was forced to rely upon the good graces of others to supply his needs. And this was so unusual for him. All his life, his family had cared for him. Even while he served as a shepherd in the fields, he had enough to eat. And as he had entered into the royal court and ate at the king's table and performed the king's commands, he never had to worry about not having something to eat. Now, David had nothing. Everything had been taken away from him. You see, the Lord uses difficult situations to force his people to rely upon him for his provision, even the provision through others. And this is not a bad place to be. It can be blessed by God to teach us to trust him and rely upon him more and more. And Ahimelech responds, and he says, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women..." There's no common bread. There's no ordinary bread. There's no everyday bread. The bread that everyone and anyone can eat, regardless of whether they are ritually clean or unclean. There is only the holy bread. This holy bread is sometimes called the bread of the presence or the show bread. This was the bread that the priests were commanded to set on the table in the holy place before the Lord. It was the bread of the presence because it sat in the presence of God. It belonged to God. Moses commands the Levites in Leviticus 24 to take fine cake and bake 12 cakes and set them in two rows, six in a row, on a pure gold table before the Lord. And then he also tells us that this bread is to be eaten only by the priests, for it is holy. That is, it had been set apart for God's service. And it shall be that Aaron and his sons, they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute. Under normal circumstances, this holy bread was to be eaten only by the priests. And when the priests ate it, they had to be ritually clean. That's why it says they have to eat it in a holy place. But Ahimelech says, "We don't have common bread. All we have is holy bread." But then notice the condition that he sets before David. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women, it's implied that if they are ritually clean, then they can eat of this bread. I will give them this holy bread. You see, he places a condition upon them in order that he might still satisfy the spirit of the command of God in Leviticus chapter 24. At least he doesn't treat this holy bread as merely common, even though he's going to give it to common men, men who were not priests. Let them be ritually clean. And it's surprising, how could he do this? Well, it's likely at this time that Ahimelech had a lot of latitude in applying this command. Maybe he was bending the rules a little bit. And he certainly could bend the rules if greater laws or concerns warranted. And here, the concern about the preservation of life was greater than the priests alone eating of this bread. And we know that this is true as we have read in Luke, and it's also recorded for us in Matthew and in Mark, that Jesus commends this action of Ahimelech. In Matthew we read, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests." And then Jesus says these words, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not have condemned the guiltless." Jesus looks at Ahimelech's action, and he says what Ahimelech did was a good thing. While it belonged to the priests, Ahimelech surely could give it to David, who, you must remember, was the anointed king over Israel. He would sit on the throne. And you know that one day David's greater son would sit on his throne forever. And God is using all of these to shape David and to mold him that he might trust in God. And God uses trials and difficulties in our own lives in order to shape us and mold us to be more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And David assures Ahimelech of his own cleanness and the cleanness of the men. And he says, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days. Now, notice what Ahimelech says is, have they kept themselves from women? And David says, no, women have been kept from us. It's somewhat different than what Ahimelech would have expected. And it had been 3 days since David had fled from Saul, and 3 days since his men had been with women. And so there would be no question that David and his men would be ritually clean. Now, the second half of this verse is a little bit more difficult to translate from the original. The New King James has, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. The ESV has that portion where it refers to the bread is in effect common. The word that's used in the original is the idea of the way, of the road, of the journey. And the vessels of the men are holy, even though the way is common. He is speaking of the military operation that David and his men are, albeit that he's fleeing from Saul. And he's saying, this is a common practice, but the men are holy. You see, often in times of war, men who are in the battlefield, they would not fight, or they would not have relations with women, not even with their wives. Perhaps the best example of that is Uriah, the Hittite, with his wife Bathsheba. You remember, as David seeks to cover over his sin, he sends Uriah the Hittite home so that he might lay with his wife. And what does Uriah do? He sleeps at the gate. He says, how can I sleep in my bed and sleep with my wife when the men of Israel are at war? And so the ESV translates it a little bit differently. And I agree, I think the ESV best translates it as the vessels of the young men are holy, even though the way is common. They are ritually clean, and they will continue to be as long as we are on this military expedition. And so Ahimelech gives the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place. The priest is convinced of David's arguments, and he trusts David's word. He has no reason not to doubt. And so he gives this bread that had been in the very presence of God in his temple to David in order that he might take it to his men to eat. You see, trials compel believers to rely upon God to supply their needs. You've seen Ahimelech's puzzling suspicion and Ahimelech's provision of sustenance. Now notice Ahimelech's provision of a sword. David requests weapons and receives Goliath's sword, while Doeg observes David's presence and conduct before the Lord. Verse 7, you have this verse that just seems to be thrown in there. What does this verse have to do with what we've been looking at, with the context of this particular story, of this particular account? Notice that this is part of a much broader account. And you will see in chapter 22 the significance of this observation of that Doeg was in the temple. It seems to be an incidental account to introduce a new character, but it's not incidental. It's crucial to what is to take place. Doeg was the descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. He is a servant of Saul, one of Saul's men, and we learn that he was very loyal to Saul. He was also the chief of Saul's herdsmen, having been entrusted with much responsibility, and because of his position could stand in Saul's presence. And we are told that he was detained before the Lord. It's hard to understand why the Lord would do this. Why would he detain Doeg? A number of suggestions have been made. That one, perhaps he was fulfilling some religious vow before the Lord, and he had brought it to the priests at Nob. It was possible for an Edomite to enter the assembly of God, for they were, after all, descendants of Esau, who were descendants of Abraham. A second suggestion is that he was taken the day off. It was a day that he was free from work, and so he had no obligation, so decided to go to the temple. Third suggestion is that it may have been some form of punishment or penance. That was the reason that he was at Nob. However, I think the best explanation is the simple one: the Lord intended this to happen. God's hand of providence is always behind all these actions. And again, you'll see why in chapter 22, as why this event, Doeg observing David, is so significant. But then David, he needs a weapon. And he says to Ahimelech, "Is there not at hand a spear or a sword? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." That's just amazing to me. Who, as a warrior, would leave home without his weapons? It just seems odd. And I don't know why Ahimelech did not pick up upon that. Certainly David was not used to lying, not used to covering the truth by not giving all of the details. And Ahimelech was not used to being deceived. But as David thinks about it, and perhaps this was the main reason that David went to the priests at Nob, because he needed a weapon. This was an awkward request at best. "I have not brought a sword or a weapon. The king's business was so urgent that I couldn't even swing by the weapons locker room to pick up my sword and my weapons and bring them with me." Of course, he doesn't tell Ahimelech that if I'd gone back to get my weapons, I'd have been killed. But Ahimelech responds, and he says, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." The sword of Goliath. Well, you remember that sword, don't you? As David faced Goliath, as he faced the Philistines, this man who was spewing insults and hurling insults at Israel and at Israel's God, David said to Goliath as he faced him, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord." And he took his sling and his stone, and the Lord directed it straight to Goliath's forehead, struck him, killed him, he fell. David takes Goliath's sword and cuts off Goliath's head. And he takes these weapons, these trophies of victory from the war, and he brings them. And somehow he brings them to the priests at Nob. He brings them into the tabernacle of the Lord. Perhaps he had dedicated them and brought them to the priests at this time. And it was not unusual for the armor of the vanquished to be placed in the temple of the victor. For later on in Saul's life, when he is killed and the Philistines find him, we're told that dead, when they find him dead, we're told they strip him and took his head and his armor, and they put his armor in the temples of their god, the temple of Dagon. And so David had brought this Goliath's weapon, and he knew that they were there, for they were had been his. And the priest says, "There they are, wrapped in cloth behind the ephod." Being wrapped in cloth demonstrates its value. It is of great worth. It is a fine, valuable sword. And it was kept in the same safe place behind the shoulder dress of the priests. "If you will take it, take it. It was yours. It belongs to you. You gave it to the Lord. You can claim it again if you have need of it." Usually there would have been a redemption price associated with its reclamation, but not this time. "Take it. It's yours. There is no other here." This sword was the only weapon which the priests at Nob had, and it may be significant later, as they would not have weapons to defend themselves. And David responds and says, There is none like it. Give it to me. He agrees. It is a fine weapon. It is a well-crafted sword. It's just what I need. I'll take it. You see, trials compel believers to rely upon God to supply their needs. This is another of those events in David's life. It is a life-changing event. Can you imagine David as he watches Jonathan depart, saying, "Now what? Now where shall I go? I cannot go home. I cannot go to my family, to my parents. What do I do?" You see, the Lord was showing David that his kingdom, his citizenship was not in this world. He was showing David that he would have to rely upon God in his time of need. What could David have done in this time of need? Could he have gone to battle? Could he have raised an army for insurrection against Saul and got rid of Saul? Well, you know that's not the case. What did David do time and time again? Even though he had Saul within sword striking distance, did he strike Saul? No, he says, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." No, David was not interested in establishing a dynasty. He was not interested in establishing a kingdom for himself. He went to Nob. He went to the place where he might meet with God. He turned back to the faith of his youth, and he draws his strength from God on high. Brothers and sisters, while there is much in life that we may not understand, events and circumstances and experiences, each one of them, where do they lead you? Do they lead you to God? For many, these circumstances and situations, they lead to self-reliance. Look at our own country. Look at all the things that we've done, all the technical marvels. There's no country like us anywhere in the world, yet we have lost the one thing needful. We have lost a reliance upon God, upon the one who has blessed this nation, and upon the one who has blessed his people, and upon the one who will continue and does continue to bless his church. Brothers and sisters, where do you turn in time of need and in time of circumstances, difficult ones? But brothers and sisters, we also have here as what Jesus teaches as he spoke about this account. We always ought to be looking for how we can demonstrate mercy in all of our actions. Perhaps it will appear in our relationships when we have been wronged. But remember, the greatest demonstration of mercy is what God did in Christ for his people. Where Christ went to the cross, was crucified, not for his own sin, but my sin and your sin, the sin of all who will believe and trust and rely upon him. Remember, mercy is not receiving what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve condemnation for our sin. But is that what we receive? No. We receive the precious blood of Christ to wash away our sins. We are clothed with his righteousness. This is the greatest demonstration of mercy. Brothers and sisters, God uses trials that you might be taught to rest more perfectly upon him. I'd wager that David never in a million years, anticipated that he would be on the run, having nothing, penniless, weaponless. It was beyond his comprehension and his imagination. Yet it was in these very trials that changed and shaped him to become a man after God's own heart. The difficulties that we face, they are shaping us, shaping you, and shaping me to become more like Christ, to be a man and a woman whose heart is fully after God. But you see, David's struggle was but a foretaste of that which his greater son would endure. While David was rejected by Saul and had to flee for his life for a time, Jesus was rejected by God himself, forsaken. became a curse, hung upon the tree, that everyone who trusts in him might be forgiven. And Jesus was raised that you might know and have the hope of eternal life in him. If you are apart from Christ, God will use these same trials to either soften your heart toward him or harden it against him. The softening is not your doing. That is all of grace, all of God's grace. Because apart from Christ, you can't and I can't. But the hardening is not God's doing. It is your doing because you won't submit to Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Turn to Christ if you do not know him and rest upon him. Brothers and sisters, while our world may appear to be turned upside down, the truth is it is not. While it is true that we might be caught by surprise at the events of our life, the reality is that God is not caught off guard. He is using these experiences to teach you about your frailty and your need for dependence upon him. Trust him to lead you through. You won't be disappointed. Do not be afraid, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When everyone else may have forgotten, God hasn't. And like David, he'll bring you through this difficult time in his way, in his time, for your good and for his glory. Let us pray.